The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Romans chapter 7, where we are ready to continue with verse 22. All right, as Luke says in Hebrews, the Christian life is viewed as a race. It is, in fact, a marathon. It is something that many people previous to us have run and have run successfully. This is the reference to the so great cloud of witnesses that he talks about who have been here in the angelic conflict and who have succeeded by virtue of their understanding and orientation to God's plan. Specifically, the fact that they were oriented to the reality that God's desire is to bless people, that God's desire is to provide the highest and the best for every one of his children if they are willing to content themselves with his will. Pursue that first, seek ye first the kingdom of heaven and God's righteousness, and then all these other things will be added unto you. So our race is one that is not a sprint. We are going to have to continue to run. It gets tiresome, it gets wearisome. The danger of soul fainting is there. But the fact is, God continues to provide the grace that is necessary if we will but avail ourselves of it. So it's time to make sure we are ready to pursue that grace through the understanding of his word in fellowship. That is time to rebound if necessary, making certain the sin nature set aside. The new man's in the position of control. The Holy Spirit's in the position of rulership. And you are prepared to focus your attention, put aside distractions, and profit from what we have this evening. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your eternal plan that from eternity past it has been your plan to conform all those that you knew were positive to the image of your Son. We recognize that ultimately this is the best you can do for any member of the human race is to achieve likeness with Jesus Christ himself, the ultimate celebrity in the angelic conflict, who for the joy set before him despised the cross but laid down his life and ran his race in such a way so that he ultimately won. We recognize that you desire for us to inherit great blessing, great reward, for this glorifies you not only in time but throughout eternity. As we orient to your plan and as you bestow the great grace that you have forever. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All righty, here we are really ready here now to move ahead with Romans 7:22. Paul has been discussing, and I think very clearly here, the issues that he had with his own sin nature, his interaction with the commandment, which is designed to expose sin, which it does thoroughly and effectively, but also brings out the reality that sin has a source. Sin does not exist just sort of independently in the angelic conflict. Sin comes from somewhere, and for believers, for us, for humans, it comes from the sin nature. The sin nature is the author of these things, and he is, again, your old nature, the selfish, sinful, self-centered. I want it my way. Don't rely on God. I'm sufficient. I'm arrogant. I can do it all. And there's no humility in that. And that nature, of course, can produce nothing better than itself, and so it produces the natural output of sin. And so one might begin to get the impression, because the law identifies all this and is in some way involved in that it tends to stir up the old sin nature, that it might be the culprit. It is not the culprit. It is the sin nature itself. Paul is going to great lengths to do this, and I think very importantly so, because again, if you read chapter 6 and stop there, you might think Paul never struggled with any of these things we struggle with. That Paul understood positional truth, he reckoned himself dead, and every day was just la, 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 I'm skipping my way into heaven. It was not. And the experience, at least part of his Christian experience, is recorded here specifically in verses 7 through 13, but more importantly, in verses 14 through the end of the chapter, as he deals with this bondage to sin that still exists, that he is not totally freed from the sin nature. Now, he knows he's been freed positionally, that he's died with Christ. But again, it's one thing, you might think, to be on New England Patriots, quite another thing to play in the game. And it's quite another thing to actually be a football player. You can be on the team without being a player. You can be a water boy or cheerleader or whatever else you can be on the team. But you don't have to be a player. Well, positionally, they're New England Patriots. You know, if you ask them, what team are you on? They'd say the Patriots. But they never play a down in a game. They never catch a pass. They never run a yard. They never do any of those things. And so experientially, they don't really play football. But they are, quote, part of that organization. Well, as a Christian, you are unified with Jesus Christ, united with him. And this includes retroactively with his death, burial, and resurrection. But ultimately, we have not experienced the resurrection facet of that, but only in a limited way. That in a sense, we are alive from the dead. We have come from spiritual death under Adam, spiritual death, the old sin nature. We have been redeemed, we have been justified, sanctified, and all the other doctrines that are appropriate to phase one salvation. Adopted into God's family, we have been reconciled to God, we have peace with God, we are now partakers of the Holy Spirit. And so one might think, well, this is all very fine and good, so we can just sail our way into heaven with no problems. Well, the fact is, there is the residual issue of the old sin nature. And the old sin nature continues to dog the believer because it will not go away. Again, it's your flesh. Again, as I pointed out through here, the I or ego, ego in the Greek, ego is the way we pronounce it in the anglicized version, but that Paul writes about is the person who wants to do God's will, who doesn't do it, but he's also the same person that has a sin nature dwelling within him. It's not two people. It's not three people. It's not a divided personality. It is a unified human being with two potential rulers of life after salvation. And two only, really, two only, the spirit and the flesh. And the old sin nature desires to have its way, and guess what? So does God the Holy Spirit. He desires to have his way. And these two fight against one another. They have strong lust patterns against one another. The Holy Spirit in righteousness, the sin nature, of course, in unrighteousness. Paul acknowledges that I don't always do what I want to do. I recognize the law is right, but I still have this sin nature dwelling in me, and once it's in charge, it runs the show. And Paul doesn't spend a lot of time here with mechanics for getting back in and out of fellowship. In fact, doesn't spend any, because he's really concerned with greater issues here. Issues that divide the human race into two categories. And really up through Romans 8, that's really all you get. You get the two categories of the human race, those that are in Adam and those that are in Christ. And then after that, you get two categories broken down a little further, because you're going to have a situation now where you have those who are dominated by the flesh and those who are dominated by the spirit. Now, ideally, these two would be the same as the previous two. These would be unbelievers and believers. And that's one way the human race is divided, certainly. And it is divided this way and will ultimately be divided this way eternally. All unbelievers will be separated from God. That's what they wanted in the first place. People argue and complain and gripe about, oh God, how could a righteous God send people to hell? How could God, who's loving, let his creatures suffer? And on and on and on. It's just a bunch of nonsense. First, these people wanted this. They want a world without God. And God will give it to them. That's as nice as he can be. He's giving them what they want. And if they want to spend eternity apart from him, he'll see to it that they do. And so the human race is divided into the many, of course, who will go this way, who are stuck in Adam, not without choice, not without volition, born into it, But you and I were born into it, and we used our volition to get out. And they could use their volition to get out. They don't. Which unfortunately reflects their mentality. They're comfortable here. This is their home. This is their daddy. And Satan, the god of this world, they recline in his lap because they're comfortable with him. And he dominates this sphere over here. Everybody over here, Satan's patsy. And he will make sure that they stay that way as much as he can. Now, he can't stop their volition from believing. But he can blind their minds. He can distract them. He can do all manner of things. He can attack them demonically. He can do all manner of things to people to get their attention off of the truth. And then there's the few. The over here, the few that are going to actually, many are called, but few are chosen. Who will actually make the adjustments. Now, this next one, however, the flesh and the spirit, this is true in a broad sense of unbelievers and believers. But the reality is the believer can go back and live here. And this is what Paul's going to exhort against in chapter 8. That we are not under obligation any longer to the flesh, to the sarks, to live under it, under its authority, under its power. And we have to figure out how to do this. Well, first, obviously, if obedience. If you walk in obedience, you maintain fellowship with God and you produce righteousness. When you sin, the only way back into fellowship is confession. You have to be honest with God and deal with Him. Rebound gets you there. But again, some people can come over here, and Paul would not be exhorting for believers not to do this or mentioning it if they couldn't. So while he starts out with this in terms of unbelievers and believers, there's going to be applications to believers because we still have the fleshly nature. We haven't gotten rid of it yet. And so we're going to have to deal with that. So as Paul continues on here, and he acknowledges he wants to do the good thing, that is obey God, but he continues to find himself sinning. The pull of the sin nature at some points makes it difficult for the believer to obey or even want to obey. That's the bigger issue, frankly, is that we don't always want to obey under the sin nature. The sin nature will take the path of least resistance generally. And the sin nature wants the easy way out, but it wants its way. And again, anything that gets in the way of that presents a problem. Well, obviously the indwelling spirit and now the new nature gets in the way of that. It doesn't allow the sin nature free reign any longer. That was broken at the point of salvation. So you're no longer an absolute slave. Now, all unbelievers remain absolute slaves to their sin natures. Whatever it is they do, whatever good, whatever, all the things they go about their business and the things they do, it is just absolutely dominated by the flesh. And they can be very talented. One of my new favorite albums is one of the recent ones by Lindsey Buckingham called Seeds We Sow. Very talented guy. Been around for years and years. Played for Fleetwood Mac. In fact, still do. They've kind of reunified a little bit and doing some concerts. But the fact is, as I watch him, I just realize no matter how talented you are, no matter how beautiful your music is, it's just dominated by the flesh. There's no spiritual content to it. There's no Christian content at all. And you might think, well, then you probably want to listen to Christian music. Gag me with a spoon, most of it. I don't. I know where the fundy stations are, and I avoid them. I don't find the music edifying, frankly, in most cases. It's insipid. In many cases, it's doctrinally wrong. That makes it even harder to listen to. I'd rather listen to somebody who doesn't know what they're singing about, who might get it wrong, than somebody who claims to know what they're singing about and still gets it wrong. And so I don't tend to listen to that stuff much. It's not that I don't like Christian music. I do like some of it. The modern stuff, no. The better stuff I found was from back in the late 70s and early 80s. That's where I found a lot of it. But anyway, so as I watch these people, as I listen to them, I keep in mind, these people are all fleshly. They're dominated by the flesh. They're alienated from God. They're hostile to Him. They're headed for the lake of fire. And you have to keep that before you so that you're not swayed by these people, so they don't begin to exercise influence over the believer. So, as he says here, I find the principle that evil is present within me, the sin nature here being referred to as evil for the first time, the one who wants to do good. Now, this, of course, is Paul from his new nature. He wants to do the right thing. He wants to obey God. the believer as a natural sense, as a natural outflow of salvation, normal people want to respond in kind. If God has blessed you and been kind to you, normal people respond back in kind. If he hasn't, well, that's a different deal. But God has. And so Paul wants to respond in kind. And now verse 22, as we're ready to move on tonight, "For I joyfully concur with the law of God in my new nature." In the Greek there, the inner man. But the inner man is his new nature. It is the regenerated human spirit that is born again, that has been born again, regenerated. That's what that means. Both terms are essentially synonymous. That nature is different. For is explanatory conjunction here, gar. For I joyfully concur is soon eidomai. S-U-N-E-D-O-M-A-I. This is gone. Soon eidomai, M-A-I. This is only used one time. It means to have joy with someone or something, or because of someone or something, hence to delight in. And of course, if one delights in something, that's not far, you understand, he approves of it, he's in favor of it. And so the new nature for the believer has no problem with the law of God. Shouldn't. Why? Because it's being created in that image. The regeneration factor, as it comes back into existence as a, quote, spiritual baby, is designed to be grown up. And that many, many passages in that about in the Bible, in the New Testament specifically, about the need for spiritual growth and growing up into mature, to become a mature believer, and these types of things. So I joyfully concur with. That's the idea here, to approve of. They've kind of combined both ideas here of joy and approval into a singular word, which is fine because I think it pretty much expresses what this word's getting at. The law, again, ho namas, the Mosaic law, of course, the law, an instrumental of association, I delight in or about something of God. Again, I understand this is a genitive of possession, ho theos, because it is, you could view it as a genitive of origin. The law originated with God, it came from God. But it is God's law in the sense that he owns it. He owns every precept of it. And I don't just mean in a physical ownership sense. I mean, he owns it as in it reflects his will, his viewpoint. It is spiritual in nature, as we know. So I rejoice or joyfully concur with the law of God according to the standard of my new nature, the inner man. You got kata here, the preposition, which means down or according to. The man, ho anthropos. And here he uses anthropos in a way that he is not before. A-N-T-H-R-O-P-O-S with the definite article. The man, the inner, the inside man. You have this adverb, eso, E-S-O. That which is inner, that which is interior, that which is even hidden. We get our word esoteric comes from this. It means that which is not visible, that which is hidden. And so the inner man, the man that you can't see, not the outer man. The outer man's the flesh. We can see the flesh. We know what the outer man is. And as it stands, as you find out, there is a switch that throws between the old man and the new man. And you throw that switch every time. You decide. This is where volition comes in. Paul hasn't discussed volition a lot up to this point. I mean, pretty clearly, I think you can tell volition is certainly at play in this long section here. Because he talks about, I want this, I don't want this, I'd like this, I don't like this, I hate this, I love that, I concur with this, I blah, blah, blah. Well, it's his volition. He's making choices about what he thinks about all these things, as we all do. And so there's, if you want to look at it in this way, a singular switch. Just like you would have an A-B switch on a computer. Turn it to one, you get one thing. Turn it to the other, you get another. There's a switch. And it's a switch between the old man and the new man. And you get to throw it. You make the choice. Which one am I going to go with? The old man salivates his lust. Get out of fellowship. Do this. Lust after this. Pursue this under greed. Pursue this under anger, hatred, bitterness, all that. Well, okay, then you make a choice. Okay. And it's usually about that fast. It doesn't take a lot of time sometimes for these things to happen. I can reject that. I don't have to do that. I can reject that salvation from the sin nature. I no longer have to serve my sin nature. Now I can see it for what it is. The problem is, of course, at times it appeals to us. At times it feels good to do what the sin nature wants to do. At times it is just too easy. The only hope in all of this truly is sound doctrine. The only hope in all of this is getting enough of the Word of God in you to grow you up where you start making very, very good choices for yourself. Because if your spiritual choices aren't right, you can make all the right choices in every other area of life. Education, job, marriage, etc., etc., etc. But if your spiritual choices aren't right, it's gonna tarnish all that. And it may destroy all of it at some point. You never know. That's the danger in all of this. Spiritual choices are far more far-reaching and have far greater consequences sometimes than material choices. Because the good thing is, like, I can make a bad material choice. I can say, okay, I'm going to skip Bible class tonight to go to the wine tasting. Bad choice. I'm not arguing for it. But I can quickly get over that pretty much. I can get right back on beam, you know, after the wine tasting's over. Rebound. Be ready to go tomorrow, and on and on and on. So some choices might just, string me up for a little bit, slow me down. Other choices are more far-reaching. They have far greater effects. And so you stand as, you have a choice now between the inner man, the new man, and the old man. In verse 23, but I recognize a different operating principle. The translation here completely changed from the New American Standard. They missed the boat here in a couple of ways. First, the constant use of the word law. They've not been consistent in even translating it when it was Mosaic law, of translating it with a capital L. And to use it here where it's really talking about an operative principle, a way of doing things. Then the reality is, to me, this just kind of muddies the water. And it's much better, I think, for them to deal with this in terms of a better translation. They don't necessarily. I see. I recognize. Is but or now. Duh. A mild adversity of here, sort of a shift in thought. But I see is blepo. B-L-E-P-O. And that word means exactly that. It's the simplest of all the Greek words to see. It just means to see something. I see the light. I see the plant. I see the TV. And that's it. Doesn't mean you're thinking about it. Doesn't mean you're trying to figure out how the light works. Or what's driving it or any of that thing. It just means you see it. You observe it. And he sees something. And obviously here, to see this has more of the idea. He's not seeing it with his physical eyesight necessarily. So, I changed it up here to recognize, because I think it more communicates what he's getting at here. I recognize a different. Here you have heteros, H-E-T-E-R-O-S. Pardon me, the adjective. Different, another kind of law or rule or principle. And here's where nomos really goes into its more fundamental meaning. A standard or a norm that is a rule that is viewed as something that governs something. God has standards, norms, rules. Society has standards and norms and rules. And so this word in its most basic sense means that. I see a different standard or a different operating principle or a different rule at work in the members, preposition in, plus the definite article, to melos. Again, the bodily parts, the members. This was not, eyes, ears, mouth, tongue, eye, hands, feet, all that. But also the bodily part, i.e. your brain, your thinking processes, even your emotion, your heart, where the seat of affections lies. In the members of me. Again, ego here, a genitive of possession. The bodily parts belong to Paul. They're his part of his body. Waging war is antistratuo. Antistratuo. One time, literally, this is used. Stratuo, actually, the root of this here, means to make war or to take the battlefield. And the word itself, just the root, means war. But here it means to wage war against. Anti here has the concept of antagonism, of hostility. To wage war against. Honamos, now, the law, rule, or principle. This here is a dative of disadvantage, because obviously as the old sin nature wages war against the law, it's not good for the law. The law will take it in the neck, because the old sin nature will always opt for that which is not the law, that which is not correct. That is that sort of principle that goes against God's will rather than for it. So, waging war against the law of my mind. Tonus is the word we have here, N-O-U-S. This is the most normal word for the thinking and thinking processes. There are other ones here. But nous and noeo, the verb to think, focuses on the mind, the intellect, the faculty by which you think, plan, make decisions, discernment, all these things that come out of your thinking processes. It's waging a war against the law of my mind. Here, most likely, this would be a genitive of apposition. The law is his mental processes. This is the principle of his own mental processes working. Of me is another genitive of possession, ego. And Kai. And as I pointed out back in chapter 6, if you remember what he talked about, you could use your members, your body parts, as instruments. Hoplon, and I pointed out then that there's a military flavor to that word. And in fact, in most cases, it points to military weaponry, to instruments of war. Well, clearly in this passage, I don't think you even have to get beyond the English to see this, that there's a military flavor to this. Waging war against the operative principle of my mind. And Kai, making me prisoner, is Aich Malotizo, A-I-C-H. M-A-L-O-T-I-Z-O. Aich Malotizo. This word's only used four times. It means literally to make someone a prison. It should be prisoner. You don't make them a prison, you make them a prisoner. To take someone captive. Making me a prisoner. And here you have ego in the accusative, because it functions as the object of this participle. Making a prisoner of me. In, or with, or by means of. Here you have a dative instrumental, and with the dative or instrumental of honamos, the law or principle, by means of the operative principle of the old sin nature. Hey, hamartia, as we've always had a definite article here. The principle of how the old sin nature operates. Which rule or principle is present active indicative, actually present active participle, the one being, the rule or principle, the one being or existing in the bodily parts of ego, of me. And so he recognizes again, Paul talks, you might think, well, okay, it depends upon what he wants to focus on. But he talks almost as if he has a split personality. He doesn't. But he recognizes that he's got a new nature that he likes, in fact, that he's happy with, and an old nature that's constantly at war with this new nature that he doesn't like, because it isn't fun. What people will find out, given enough time, this will be the end of the whole end game of God's plan. You know what people are going to find out? Sin isn't any good. Sin is the culprit. Sin is bad. Sin's going to be eradicated eventually. There will be no sin. There will be no sin nature. The idea, but this is why the millennium will still have its share of problems. Because as those people go into the millennium in their earthly bodies, those that survive Daniel 70 week, the very, very few, it's not going to be a lot. The very, very few. But as they go into the sin, or as they go into the millennium, they take that sin nature with them. And so you're going to see that even in the millennium, there's going to be a certain amount of justice executed. There are certain people that are going to rebel. This is mentioned in some of the Old Testament prophecies, that some people won't go up to Jerusalem to celebrate the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles. Which, by the way, is what the millennium portrays. So you talk about being really out of it. They are really out of it. But they're in rebellion still. This sin nature, this rebellious nature takes into the millennium. Well, guess what? They begin to repopulate the earth with these sinful creatures. Guess what? By the end of the millennium, 1,000 years later, of course, you've got great, you know, changes in the environment, extended longevity, people are living longer, no ferocity apparently among animals. There won't be deaths from certain things there would have been before. The cobra won't kill your child. He can play with it if he wants to. Don't try that now. Even the experts will tell you, don't try that now. Don't try this at home. Leave the cobra alone. The lion will lie down with the lamb. It's not going to rip it to shreds as he normally would have. So the death principle is going to be way down in the millennium. And but by the time 1,000 years has gone, as we see in the book of Revelation, at the end of it all, the sin natures are back in charge. With Jesus ruling visibly from Jerusalem. With the plan of God being fulfilled at a level visibly before the human race, that it was really only fulfilled at the first advent. As Jesus appeared there. And so it's you see a government, a righteous government, there's no war. Their crime will be highly repressed, if there at all. And you have an environment in which people will be at peace. They will be able to make a living. They won't have to live in fear. And at the end of it all, guess what? The sin nature just hates this. Now that's how sick the sin nature is. That's how perverted and twisted that it is. How distorted it is. And again, when it gets in charge of us, well, there we are with it. But so as you get all this going on in the millennium, it doesn't take long for them to get back to where, unfortunately, the sin nature is very much in control again. All right, well, rereading this, but I joyfully concur with the law of God in my new nature, the inner man. But I still recognize a different operating principle within the members of my body. The outer man, not so much. He doesn't seem to get it. He's never going to get it. The outer man doesn't want to get it. Waging war against the operating principle of my mind and making me a prisoner by means of the operating principle of the old sin nature, which is in my members. All right, point one here. Verse 22 begins with the use of the explanatory conjunction gar, which is designed to add further explanation to the statement in 21b. Where he said there, finally, I'm the one who wants to do good, but I'm also a guy with evil in me. Well, which one are you? I'm both. And you're both. We're all both. This is what we have to deal with right now. So the one who wants to do good, and he points out, I joyfully concur. I want to do good. And I recognize what good is. It's God's will. That is the shortest definition of what good is, God's will. You can define it in two terms. Now, whatever that may entail, that's what the good is. That's what's morally right, and that's also what's beneficial and advantageous for the believer. So, Paul has previously acknowledged that he agrees with the law and continues to acknowledge that the law is morally correct, proper, and beneficial. And again, over the years, I don't know that I've, you know, thought about it a lot, but I've thought about the fact that I had, I think, more of a negative attitude about the law, seeing it as something that was never going to be any good. Well, the law itself is not only not neutral, it is effectively good. It expresses God's will. It's spiritual. It has great qualities. But the problem isn't with the law. Again, the problem is with the sin nature and its total inability to orient to the law. Because it doesn't want to orient to the law. When the sin nature sees what the truth is, it wants anything but just about. That it's not interested. And so, Romans 7:16, he says that, I agree with the law. confessing. They've supplied the word confessing here. But when he says, I agree with the law, the idea that he agrees with it, they've sort of logically backed into it that, okay, well, he's articulating that he agrees that the law is good. And that's true. That's what he is saying here. I acknowledge that the law is good. 3 here, in verse 22, Paul goes even farther and uses a much stronger verb to indicate that the one who wants to do good not only agrees with the law, but has a positive attitude about it. Paul, through all of this, you see no negative comments about the law. No problem with the law. And the law never really was the problem. What is the problem is that man began to believe that he could, by his own efforts, obey the law under spiritual death. He can't. For a bunch of reasons, not the least of which is that genetic sin nature that won't let him, that doesn't want to. So it is one thing to say that one agrees with something, but it's quite another to say that one is happy or gratified with that same thing. You might agree with a number of things, but you may not be happy about them. You know, whatever, it is, like say your team loses. You might agree that they lost, but you may not be happy about it. Well, it's one thing to say I agree with the law. That's all fine and good. But to say I really joyfully I'm encouraged by the law. I'm comfortable with the law. The law is not a problem. Not for the new man, it's not. But for the old man, it is. And it will always be a problem. And so, the distinction is, how can we get out of this? Quit functioning under the old man. That's what we have to do. That's what we're working on. And that's what progressive experiential growth and doctrine is designed to do. To give us the wherewithal to fight this fight. You got the inner conflict that goes on, of course. And then you have the external conflict with the cosmos, the devil's world, as it tries to cram you into its mold, get you to be just like them, a fit in, peer pressure, all that. And that doesn't stop when you're in junior high or high school, by the way. That goes on all your life. People will put pressure on you to cave to their ideas and their expectations. And this is where you have to have some real iron in your soul, really have to be able to have a backbone, not be a slinky, and stand up and say, here's the truth, and I'm not backing down from it. This is what the doctrine teaches. And know it. This is why it's important. It's critical to know these things. And the more we cover them, the more we go over them, hopefully the greater your repertoire becomes. Your ability, your capacity to know them, to understand them, to have them in their place. And again, part of the frustration, it would be nice, and this is one of my unrealistic expectations, that I'm going to teach this once and everybody's going to get it. Doesn't work that way. That's why there's number one, there's a lot of repetition within the Bible itself. The Bible's highly repetitious. There's really only two commands, as I've told you. All the rest of it's filler. Love God and love your neighbor as yourself. How do you love God? That's what a lot of the Bible's about. The other part's about how to love your neighbor as yourself. Those are the two big deals. And if you do those effectively, well, guess what? As Paul will say later in Romans, I think it's in chapter 13, I'm not sure. Yeah, 13:8. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. So, in a sense, you know what you could say here is, I don't need to concern myself with learning the Mosaic commandments and prohibitions. 600 and whatever there are, 17 of them, I think. I don't have to concern myself with all that. If I just effectively get in fellowship and walk the Christian life, and love my God, love my neighbor, I'm doing the righteousness that God's looking for. This is what he's looking for. Now, Paul's not going to make it quite that simple here in Romans in the earlier part. He will whittle it down to that by chapter 13. But there are other factors, again, that is the most simplistic view of this, is 13:8. You love your neighbor, you fulfilled the law. You love God, you fulfilled all the commandments about loving God and whatever the law said about, you know, like you're not making idols. Hopefully you're not at home fashioning little Buddhas or something to put up. Or, whatever little thing. That sounds like rain. Sounds like pouring rain, in fact. Well, I prayed for some, and then I complain when I get wet. It's hard to get believers happy, isn't it? Well, So again, it's one thing to say you agree with it. It's another thing to be happy or gratified with the same thing. Well, five, the Greek verb sunedomai literally means to rejoice with, to be pleased or appreciative of something or someone. In this case, it likely has the sense that should has the sense of rejoice. I rejoice in the law of God. Again, joyfully concur. I don't have any real problem with the way they've translated this here. That's not, to me, too problematic. I think that gives you a pretty good idea because, it expresses both the acceptance of it and the joy part of it. Six, the object of his acceptance and relative joy is the law of God. The phrase leaves no doubt that he is referring to the Mosaic law here, as he has been doing with very few exceptions throughout Romans. Seven, this statement is obviously necessary if he is to leave the reader with the proper understanding of his views. He has previously stated that nothing good dwells in me, which most naturally implies that his fleshly nature does not approve of and is not happy with the Mosaic law. If the Mosaic law is good and there's nothing good in him, well, the two aren't going to get along, we might say. And they don't. The flesh and the law do not get along. They can't play nice. The law just, to use the vernacular of the preschool, the law's over there just jabbing. One kid just jabbing at the other one till he provokes a reaction. And then the other kid reacts and knocks him for a loop. Whack! Which kid gets in trouble? Always the second one. Always the second one. Because that's the one that gets caught. So the law, again, goads the old sin nature. And the old sin nature doesn't like it. And it reacts. It acts out. It rejects the law and does what it does. Sin. Well, eight, how can the sinful nature be accepting or happy about that which stirs it to act in rebellion? Identifies that rebellion as sin. And then condemns that sin with death. Well, you can't imagine it would be too happy about that. That sequence of events is not a good one for the sin nature. Nine, nevertheless, Paul states that there is a part of his person that recognizes the intrinsic good and value that is inherent within the Mosaic law. A value that causes Paul, I should say here the positive Paul the believer, to be favorably disposed toward it. Not the fleshly Paul. He's not favorably disposed toward it. But the positive Paul is. The new Paul, we might say. Well, 10, the I or ego, which is the subject of the verb joyfully concur, is defined at the end of verse 22 as only referencing the I that is the inner man. And again, Paul makes distinctions, but one of the things, again, as you see from the Hebrew mindset, as I told you before, the Western mindset, we more tend to divide things up to analyze. The Semitic mindset, the Middle Eastern mindset, is one in which the person is viewed as a whole. And the person is just one. Now, you may look at him from a number of different angles. He may be this or that. He may be somebody's son. He may be a father. He may be... And then you look at him in terms of the person who has a sin nature, the person who has a new nature. But they're all, again, still one person. We're not promoting spiritual schizophrenia here. You're not two people. Now, from time to time, you might think, well, I sure act like two people. Well, you might. When the old sin nature is in charge, you're going to act one way. When you're in fellowship, you're likely going to act another. And so there will be some distinctions. Well, it is at this point 11, that one first encounters an aspect of Pauline theology, specifically his anthropology, the study of man, the biblical study of man, that clearly makes a distinction between the inner man and the outer man. And that inner man is Paul the believer, Paul the positive believer. Paul the regenerated Paul. The outer man, Paul the fleshly Paul. Paul the selfish Paul. Paul the self-centered Paul. Paul the I don't need God Paul. And the inner man, nope, I do need God. Well, 12, while Paul makes a distinction between his two natures, it is important to recognize that Hebrew anthropology does not divide man into various components and seek to analyze individual parts of the whole person. Rather, point 13, Jewish thought tended to focus on the entire person. Each person could be considered from a number of different perspectives, no matter whether his inner life is in view or his external self is in view. They recognize that man has different concepts and qualities, And in this case, even different natures. Again, still some, and I'm still shocked here that some interpreters have problems with this. They still just want to argue that, you know, there's no such thing as an old nature and a new nature. I don't know how you can read this and not see that. That, to me, is just some weird form of negative volition, or they've got some preconceived theological axe to grind, more likely. They have a preconceived theological something in their grid that doesn't allow them to want to deal with this. For whatever reason. I'm not clear what it would be. But they don't. So I don't understand how you can read this and not see the inner conflict that's clearly spelled out here, I think. And where Paul even clearly differentiates different aspects of his own self. They're all the self, but they're just different aspects of who you are. So 14, the closest conceptual parallel with this verse is found in the book of Corinthians, where Paul also makes a distinction between the inner nature and the outer man, i.e. the fleshly body. That is 2 Corinthians 4:16. And this is in the context of all the various things he suffers and the things that he has to go through as an apostle to get the doctrine out to people, the various forms of physical and mental, emotional suffering he went through. But he says, even in spite of this, in spite of all this thing, and by the way, if you you should obviously, before you, you know, when you do something like this, when you cite a verse, make sure you're citing it in context. He talks about preaching the gospel. We have treasure in earthen vessels in verse 7. We're afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, struck down, caring about the dying of Jesus in the body so that the life of Jesus may be manifested. We are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake so that the life of Jesus, verse 11, may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death works in us, but life in you. And he says, all these things we do, of course, for your sake. The communicator, Paul the Apostle, and the other communicators that were in association with him, made all these various sacrifices they made, essentially for the Corinthians. Not only for them, I mean, they had other congregations. Whereas now, the pastor makes all his sacrifices, he only does it for a single congregation. He only does it for the people that are here. The goal is to get people to maturity. The goal is to take you and whip you into shape and turn you into something that you'll be proud of at the end when you see it all said and done. That you get to the Bema Seat and you have maximum reward, maximum glory. The best you could do. And we're all going to fall short. We'll have areas where we fall. We're all going to have things that probably get burned up at the Bema Seat. I don't have any doubt about that. Unless you're in fellowship all the time, which who is? You know, I'm not. You know. Those things, you know, but to get there and to have maximum eternal rewards, that's what our sacrifices are all about. And if the pastor will keep that in perspective, to me it's a great motivation. Because you recognize I'm not only serving God here in what I'm doing, but I'm serving these people. And these people are going to benefit from all this. I mean, obviously this factors in, you know, there are other things in play here. Your volition, your positive volition, your willingness, your humility, all these, your tenacity and all that are in play. And again, as we pointed out there in Mark, where he said, don't think that you're going to get more out of this than what you bring to it. So, as he said, be careful what you listen to and be careful how you listen. So, as you come to Bible class, you know, if you show up, I'm dragging myself, I'm wiped out. And you may have days when it's like that. You have to just drag yourself and get through it. But for the most part, you want to be fresh as much as you can. For Bible class, ready to think, focus, concentrate, put aside all distractions. That's why we're getting rid of making sure as much as we can. There are no distractions academically here at all. This is the announcements we made Sunday. No food and drink in here. This is not a cafeteria, for goodness sake. I'm not sure why people ever thought it was. But no food or drinks in here. If you're going to use electronics, we'll let you use electronics, touch screen, all that. Kill your keyboards and kill your screensavers. Those have to go. I mean, we don't mind you using them. We want to be as, you know, compliant as we can, but we don't want people distracting other people. So you don't talk. You don't whisper to your neighbor during Bible class. Oh, gee, he said. That will get my ire up. And so we try to provide all this so, one, you can deal with all of this. So here he says, we do all this. He said, these things are for your sakes, so that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may come. And ultimately, this all glorifies God in the end. It's, you know, we do it for the Lord, obviously. But as you serve other people and as they progress and advance, this glorifies God. And he comes out of it with even greater glory. So here he talks, though, in verse 16 about our subject, the two natures. Therefore, we do not lose heart. But though our outer man is decayed. And the only difference between outer and inner in the Greek is outer is exo, inner is esso. As you know, this is like exoskeleton, external, you know. Again, esso, internal, hidden, not that which is not seen. So we do not lose heart. But if our outer man is decaying, and actually you have a first-class condition here, it is. Your flesh is decayed. Now, they're going to sell you any number of products to stop this. They will promise you any number of pills, procedures. We're going to reverse the aging process. Get rid of those fine lines and wrinkles. Don't worry about gray hair anymore. We have Grecian formula. Don't worry about whatever it is people worry about as they get older. And all of this. We have something for it. Well, guess what? You're not going to stop the decay. You've got part of our genetics is there's a death gene in here, and it will kill you. So people are worried all the time. Oh, I'm going to get this and die. I'm going to get that and die. Don't drink Coke. Coke will kill you. Sugar will kill you. Artificial sweetener will kill you. Everything will kill you. Well, this is the paranoia of the world. I just pray over my food and try to use some good common sense. You know, I don't eat cheesecake for supper and down it with, you know, three Cokes. You know, I try to eat, you know, relatively wisely. Don't load up on carbs necessarily. But carbs aren't the enemy. They've been made out to be, of course. But there's always a new enemy every other week. Have you noticed that? This reminds me of 1984. There's always a new enemy. And whatever the enemy is this week, the enemy du jour will be around. It changes from day to day. It's sugar. Now we find out sugar was better for you than artificial sweetener. Now we find out that, you know, carbs aren't bad. A lot of these other things aren't bad. The newest, greatest thing, you've got to eat quinoa because this will make you... just another freaking vegetable. It's just another grain is all it is. You know, oh, we're all excited about this new food. Well, you're still dying. And I don't care what kills you, something's going to kill you. Whether it's a car wreck, whether it's cancer, whether it's whatever it is. Old age, you might just die in your sleep. God might just yank your neshama one night. Just says, okay, your time, boom. Sudden heart attack, kidney failure, liver failure. So I pray about my health. I do what I can. But I also recognize, again, I can only do limited things for my health. But the bigger thing is I pray about it. But I also, you know, I get up. Bodily exercise is profitable for a little while. And that little while is while you've got this outer man that's decaying. Now, bodily exercise may slow that decay a little bit. It's not going to stop it or reverse it by any stretch. You're not going to Benjamin Button your way out of here. You know, you're not going to get younger and younger. That doesn't happen that way. Yet, as he says, in spite of this, if our outer man is decaying, and it is, but the inner man is being renewed day by day. And this is the man according to doctrine. As we think the truth, as we take in doctrine, as we apply doctrine, as we focus our faculties on taking every thought captive, that inner man gets renewed. He's built up in the truth. And the more truth you're exposed to, obviously, you know, I think the better off you are. Obviously, just, again, if you're positive and you're going to orient to it, if you're just going to reject it, you just become more culpable. That's not so good because that brings more discipline with it. Well, 15, however, in that passage, Paul is not dealing with the outer man in terms of its sinfulness, as much as he is addressing its mortal nature, that which is subject to sickness, disease, and finally death. 16, in the context of Romans, Paul is making the distinction between the new nature, the inner man, which was regenerated at salvation, and the fleshly nature that is part of the old sphere of Adam, from which the believer has been delivered. Again, positionally, I probably should have said positionally, been delivered. The goal for us is to make our positional truth experiential. to take what's true of us now, actually, and then begin to live that out, where the old man's not calling the shots anymore. It's one thing for the old man to be positionally dead. It's another thing for us to say no to him. That's the bigger issue in time. 17, thus Paul finds himself living in two worlds with two natures. The fleshly nature is contaminated with sin and continues to work out death, while his spiritual nature, the inner man, desires to and does in fact obey God. Romans 7:25, which is the last verse in this chapter. And he acknowledges here, he gives this cry of despair, of dereliction. Wretched man, pitiful man, I am. Who will deliver me? Thanks be to God, through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's where my deliverance comes from. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God. But on the other hand, with my flesh, I am serving the operative principle of the sin nature. Here's a good idea too. Here's one where the term namas is clearly used of the Mosaic law in the first usage of it. On the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, i.e. the Mosaic law. But on the other hand, with my flesh, you supply, I am serving the operating principle of the sin nature. And he doesn't say he does either one of these all the time. He says he does them both. And the deal is, again, it's a cycle. It's a cyclic thing. You get in fellowship, and however long you stay in fellowship, you're actually serving the law of God, whether you know it or not. You get out of fellowship, boom, you're serving the law of the sin nature again. However long that lasts. You rebound, there you're back over here again. Serving the law of God. You get out of fellowship, there you are back serving the law of the sin nature. And Paul says, look, I do both. And you have to come to grips with the fact that you do both. This is where, again, the fundies very much mislead people with this idea that you won't want to sin, you're not going to do this, you're going to get better, and eventually maybe you won't sin. Some of them go that far, or some of them say the sin nature's been eradicated. None of that's true. And if you can't come to grips with the fact that you fail, you're not a very mature person, period. Failure is a part of life, let's just face it. You're going to fail more than you succeed. You know, the best hitter in baseball struck out 6 times out of 10. Mm-hmm. What are you going to do? Quit? Mm-hmm. Well, I struck out 6 times in a row. Yeah, well, you may get hit the next four times. Who knows? And nobody's batted over 400 for quite a long time in the major leagues. And nobody probably ever will again, as far as I know. Nobody's made it. But we did get a triple crown winner Saturday, so what the heck, you never know. So you're going to do both. You're going to fail. You have to come to grips with that. You can't let your failures get you down too much. Now, we're not talking about being cavalier. Oh, I sin and it doesn't matter. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about I sin. I recognize I sin. It's painful, but I've got to get over it and move on. Again, the dictum, rebound and move on, is really all you can do. And that's the best you can do. If you wallow in your sin, oh, I'm miserable, I'm a wretch, blah, blah, blah. What good does that do? You're not applying any doctrine during that. You're not producing any divine good. Now, again, we're not saying there's not a place for feeling sorry. There is a godly sorrow that should exist within the life of the believer when he fails. But, again, even then, you got, and you see when Paul writes it here, he writes this almost without passion. He's not sitting around saying, oh, I sin, woe is me, there's no hope, there's no help, blah, blah. No, he said, realistically, I sin sometimes and serve the law of the sin nature. Other times I'm in fellowship and I serve the law of God. And I'm clear on which nature's doing which. Because there's two natures within me now. And I've got to deal with them. So again, he finds himself living in two worlds. You're living in two worlds right now. If you're a believer, you have the Holy Spirit. So therefore, you are by definition in the Spirit. If you are a believer. Now, I'm not talking about you're in fellowship. I'm talking about you're in the big circle. And if you get out of fellowship, obviously, you're still in the Spirit in the sense that you're in the big circle, union with Christ. But then you can commit personal sin and get out of fellowship. That's a different deal. So you live with this sinful nature in this devil's world. And yet you have a spiritual nature that's headed towards a sinless reality. Both of these things are true at the same time. And this is where the conflict and all of that comes in. Okay, well, whoops, our time is gone. We'll have to stop there. We'll continue on here tomorrow evening. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this time together. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us. In Christ's name, amen.